And I didn't plan it, but after listening to Pastor Tiny's message this morning, much of what I say will dovetail very nicely, except from an Old Testament perspective. And so we didn't plan it that way. Sometimes it just works out that way. I guess that's what you call providence, and God working out all of those details. And obviously, it's a theme that we need to address as we consider what it means to know Christ and what it meant for David to know his Lord over 3,000 years ago. And so we're going to unpack this a little bit. Please understanding that I can't stop at every detail and every phrase here and explain it all, but I can certainly give you the overall gist of Psalm 16 this evening as we seek to unpack it. So let's read it, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get right into it as we look at the Psalter tonight, and we look at David and his single-minded devotion in a world of distractions. Let me begin reading at the inscription, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in the pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So reads God's word tonight. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity which is ours just to set some time aside as we begin another busy week so that we can focus upon you and allow your word and your spirit to calm our hearts and our minds so that we might gird up our loins for the week that is ahead. Father, I pray that as we open up the psalm, I pray that you would help us to hear these truths that we might find application in our day and our age. And so, Father, we just pray that you would, like with David, give us a single-minded devotion in an age that seeks to distract us. So, Father, we commit this time to you. We commit this psalm to you. And we pray that you would warm our hearts by its fires tonight. And we pray it all in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, there is no denying that our current age of proliferating technology brings with it many distractions. As a result of that, there are many studies now that tell us that our attention spans are being diminished, especially among the younger generations. With the advent of social media, with all of the various apps, and there are a lot of apps, aren't there? I mean, there are even apps that I've downloaded on my phone that have the ability to emit a high-frequency sound wave that will send my dogs into an utter tizzy. That can be useful at times. What about our cell phones and the other various gadgets that we carry around with us and have become accustomed to? Now, they all have some efficacy and value. There's no doubt in that. I'm not going to throw out the baby with the bathwater. But the negative side of all of this is it has made us like a dog chasing its tail. In this equation of modern-day multitasking, one of the great dangers is that the priority of God is relegated to the periphery of our lives and becomes more distant and more remote by the day, if not almost all forgotten. Yet as one peers into the text of Psalm 16, what we come away with is a single-minded devotion of the psalmist. And either he is in the midst of a trial or he has just come out from a trial, but what he is relating is an anthem of trust and confidence in his covenant-keeping God in spite of this mystery trial that we know nothing about. There is much here for us to glean as we look through this ancient window and harvest its meaning and application for our day and age, which is now over 3,000 years apart. We find yet another Davidic psalm here in Psalm 16. It is said in its inscription to be a miktam. You're saying, what on earth is a miktam? Well, join the club. Because the scholars aren't even quite sure what a miktam is. It's a rather ambiguous term that no one really seems to know with any confidence what it means. I think the best that we can offer is that it is a word that means an inscription. And that seems to be the closest meaning that we're going to arrive at. And many are agreed that that's what it means. And after looking into it a little bit, I come away with the same conclusion. It simply means an inscription or that which is visibly indelible. Now, there are six of these miktam psalms in all. This one, Psalm 16, and then Psalms 56 through 60. But what we do know is this. It is a psalm of trust, a psalm of confidence. And as already intimated, we can't be certain. If David is expressing confidence in the Lord while he is currently in the middle of a trial, or whether he is referencing a previous trial from which he has been delivered, it really doesn't matter because the meaning's the same at the end of the day. But what seems clear to us is that some unknown mystery trial serves as the background for the psalm. And throughout this mystery trial, we see a theme that is developing. One in which there is a constant awareness on the part of David himself of the goodness and the grace of God. He never lost sight of that. And I think that's a very important point and principle for us to lay down in our day and age. No matter what happens, we must not lose sight of God's goodness and of God's grace. So as we begin to look into this psalm this evening, I want to do so simply by looking at three primary statements regarding David's singular devotion to God. And by looking at these three primary statements, as we examine them, they will aid us as New Testament believers in pursuing the same kind of singular devotion to God that David himself exhibited over 3,000 years ago. So let's begin first with the first statement of his singular devotion. And it's simply this. It is a statement of commitment to God. A statement of commitment to God. And it's found in verses 1 through 4, the first four verses here. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are all majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have martyred for another God will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. So what do we see in this statement of commitment to God? Well, what we see is David reflecting his commitment to God in four different ways. The first is verse 1, where we see that God is his fortress. This is his opening salvo, and he makes an earnest plea here for God to provide the security detail of his life. Well, he acknowledges that God is his refuge. That is to say that God is his fortress. God is his bunker. God is his safety net. But unlike a fortress of brick and mortar, God is not stationary, but rather God is omnipresent. So that no matter where David might go, he is under the protective shadow of his God, of his covenant-keeping God. Reminds me of the other psalm that says, where shall I flee from your spirit, O Lord? That's a rhetorical question. You can't get away from God. And so he cries out in an earnest appeal to God through prayer, preserve me, protect me. Why? Because you are my refuge. There's no one else to whom he can flee or appeal here. Now you see, this is unique because in ancient Near Eastern antiquity, remember that they were all polytheistic. They served a multiplicity of gods and goddesses. Israel was unique in its monotheistic beliefs. But these ancient Near Eastern pagans, because they had so many gods and goddesses, they would relegate them to certain provinces and regions and districts. So that you had a god over fertility. You had a god over the sea. You had a god that was over the rivers and the lakes and so forth. A god over the sky. A god over the sun. A god who reigned over death. And so they had a limited reach. And if you were out of that particular God's region or district, you did not share in his or her protection. Not so with ancient Israel. Not so with King David. Wherever he wanders, even when he is on the run from King Saul and later his son Absalom, God is with him. Even when he's in the midst of Philistinian territory, God is with him. God is his protector. Now, that didn't mean that he didn't face trial and he didn't face challenges. Certainly, David faced plenty of those in his lifetime, probably more than most of us will ever endure. But the point is that he's reflecting his solitary commitment to God in the fact that God is his fortress. He's not going to look for another. Secondly, he reflects his commitment to God in that God is his singular focus. Verse 2, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. Here we have an expression of singular commitment, singular devotion. Now, the careful observer of this text can smell the strong implications of the first three commandments in the table of 10. Have no other gods before me. Make no graven images. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Singular devotion. A singular God. There are no other gods here. You see, David is saying, Lord, I only have eyes for you and for you alone. There are no others. I do not have a wandering eye. He doesn't wonder what it would be like to have plan B. Because he has secluded himself in the exclusivity of plan A. There is only plan A. There is no other plan. There's no backup here. It is the God of Israel and the God of Israel alone, and he refuses to concede any valuable territory on this point. It's not God plus something else. He is not playing footsie with anyone else or anything else. It is interesting here that in verses 1 and 2 that David invokes three separate names for God. He begins in verse 1 with, O God, the Hebrew word noun El, which means the strong and the mighty one. Well, I guess if God is your fortress and you're asking for his protection, you want a strong and mighty God. Then he uses the second term, Yahweh or Lord, which speaks of the covenant-keeping God with whom he is rightly related. And when you see the word Lord all in capitals in your English Bible, that's speaking of the covenant-keeping God. It speaks of a unique relationship that God has with his chosen ones. And then he uses a third term for God, Adonai, which speaks of the lordship or the fact that God is his master and there is no other master. So David here concludes that his God is his sole good. That is to say that Yahweh, his covenant-keeping God, was his overall welfare, care, and happiness. It's all wrapped up in this God. So that if you were to strip David of all else in his life, strip him of his title, strip him of his scepter, strip him of his family, strip him of his kingdom, David would still find reason to praise God because he is still rightly related to him. Folks, that's commitment. It's much like Job, stripped of everything, taken down to the nub. Scorched earth, it's all taken away from him, and still he would not curse God. Even when his wife invited him to do so, David concludes that God is all there is at the end of the day and that everything he has, whether it be in the material realm or the spiritual realm, is owing all to the God that he serves. God is his fortress. God is his singular focus. And thirdly, a third way in which he displays his commitment to God is he associates with God's people. Verse 3. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. You see, David's commitment here is further evidenced in those with whom he associated and fellowshipped, namely other believers of like precious faith who enjoyed the same covenant commitment and relationship with the Lord that he himself did. And when it says that the saints are the holy ones who are on earth, that's speaking of Israel's ancient worshiping community. All those who shared the same love for God that David shared. You see, at the end of the day, those who really love God will love those whom God loves. And they will seek to spend time with them. They will seek to fellowship with them. They will seek to worship with them. And this is much more than a mere casual acquaintance. He describes them as the majestic ones, that is, those of nobility, those of high rank, because they share the same precious faith that David does. He speaks of them as being noble ones. And this is his delight. You see, this isn't drudgery. He doesn't associate with them out of mere duty. I'm sure there are many in this room tonight who have been to some work commitment, some dinner, some function, and you only went because you had to go. I've been to those functions. When I was in the military, and later when I was working in the secular world as I worked my way through school, and I'd have to go to these functions, and it was like, oh, just shoot me before I go. I don't want to hear the off-color jokes. I don't want to hear the cursing. I don't want to see people make jackasses out of themselves when they drink too much alcohol. But you go. It should not be that way with like-minded believers. Because those who really love God will love those whom God loves. It's speaking of a deep-seated relationship. There's an innate desire to seek out those who are closely wedded in communion to the Lord. To seek out those who share the same commitment to the Lord that we ourselves do. I've had the opportunity over the years to travel many places around the world. And wherever I've gone, in my life, since Christ came into it, I've always sought out other believers of like precious faith. When I was stationed in Inzerlik Air Base in Adana, Turkey, I sought out other believers of like precious faith. When I went to Cheyenne, Wyoming, I did the same. When I went to Vancouver, Washington, I did the same. Wherever I have gone, I have always sought out those who share the same like precious faith that I do, because I crave that fellowship. This is why I just can't understand the thinking that says I can take or leave the Church of Jesus Christ. Folks, there's something aberrational with that kind of faith that says, I can take it or leave it. Now, I understand, and we need to qualify that with the fact that there are many churches that just aren't worth fellowshipping in. And there are many people who have been hurt in many churches. That is still not an excuse. And a faith that says, look, I'm going to worship God in my own way, is a deficient faith. It is an anemic faith. David didn't have that viewpoint. And in times of trial, in times of trouble, you had better associate with God's people, because that is where you're going to find the best help. Finally, he reflects his commitment to God in that he disassociates from false worshipers. He disassociates from false worshipers and false worship. Verse 4, the sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. Now, in close association with what he just said in verse 3, now he gives us a stark contrast in verse 4. And we see that the psalmist's commitment is seen in its ardent denunciation of pagan religion and pagan worship, which in ancient Israel often took the form of what we would call today syncretism. Think of synthesizing two things together. That's what syncretism is. and syncretism sought to wed their knowledge of Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, with the panoply of fertility gods and goddesses of the surrounding Canaanites. And he refuses to do what they did in their worship. He is not going to dignify their religion. He's not going to dignify this betrayal of the covenant-keeping God of ancient Israel. These are not the ones. He's not going to stand in the way of the wicked, as Psalm 1 says. He's not going to sit in the seat of the scornful. In other words, he's not going to enjoy close communion with them. It doesn't mean that he's obnoxious. It doesn't mean that he treats them like second-class citizens. But it does mean that this is not where he's going to find his delight. And so he refuses to do what they do. And the ancient pagans in many of these ancient Near Eastern societies, when they would go and they would worship, one of the things that they would do is they would make a blood offering, or what is known as a libation, a liquid offering of blood. That's not what happened in ancient Israel. The only kind of libation offering that they would ever offer in ancient Israel is this: a wine offering. Why? Because when they took that sacrificial animal into the eastern gate of that ancient tabernacle, and they took it out into that courtyard, just to the south, I think it was, of the altar of burnt offering, they would lay their hand on that animal, and then they would slit its throat, and they would catch its blood in a basin. And that blood would only be handled by the Levitical priest, who would then take that blood, and he would go and he would smear that blood on all four horns of the four corners of the altar of burnt offering. They never made it a libation offering. And in some of these ancient libation offerings, that would have even involved drinking the blood. Now remember, blood in Israel's economy is a symbol of death, of life leaving the body, and therefore blood that leaves the body is death. He had no part in that. He takes it a step further. He will not even mention the names of their gods. He is not going to dignify the syncretic religion that ancient Israel was so committed to. He's not going to try to play both sides of the fence. He's not going to be a two-timing fool. And this is all in concert with verse 2. I said to the Lord, "You are my Lord. I have no good beside you. You are all there is, God." Syncretism has always been the bane of the church. Is it any wonder that all throughout the prophets in the Old Testament that they use the analogy and the metaphor of marriage between God and ancient Israel, and how ancient Israel, when they would wander from God, they are called adulterers? That's because they were two-timers. When I was in high school, I remember when I attempted to date two different girls at the same time. That's right. I arrogantly thought that I could get away with it because one was at my high school and one was at another high school 15 miles away. What are the chances that they are ever going to learn about one another? I thought I was so smart. I was so slick. What a stud. I'd go into the locker room after track practice and the guys would say, "You sly dog, you. You're the man. You got it all together. You got it going on, man. You got kidneys." Until one day, by pure chance, somehow, these two girls met. and they started talking about their boyfriend. They started comparing notes. If that wasn't bad enough, they started exchanging pictures, and that's where it all unraveled. The sly dog became a dirty, rotten, low-down junkyard dog. No amount of verbal gymnastics could ever extricate me from the web of deceit that I had spun for myself. And if there's one thing worse than one woman being mad at you, it is two being mad at you simultaneously. Relational syncretism led to my demise. And syncretism has always been the bane of the church. The early church was corrupted when Constantine had his vision of Christ back in 313 AD and declared the whole Roman Empire to be Christian. Now that might sound like a good thing, and in some ways it was, for the persecution for those dear saints ended. But what happened next was that the Church of Jesus Christ began to inhabit formerly pagan temples with all of their relics and idols dedicated to their gods and goddesses. And what happened next was that they then assigned new labels to those relics and to those idols, and so corrupted Christianity. Beyond this, what about churches and denominations today imbibing in the current cultural dry rot and trying to Christianize it? Trying to wed the world with Christ will only divide our loyalties, and it fractures our singular devotion to Christ. It distracts the church from keeping the main thing, and pushed to its extremes, you end up with a situation similar to that which was found in the Lutheran church during the Nazi era, when they replaced their crosses with swastikas and the Nazi flag. Don't think it can't happen again. It is happening right now, as the great apostasy of 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 1 through 11 is well underway. As churches import more and more and more political correctness and social justice to one degree or another, and they entertain it within their midst, and they try to Christianize it, and they give it Christian labels. Folks, this should be an absolute stench in our nostrils, and we should not accept it for one millisecond. When we play footsie with the world, we do so to the peril of Christ, to the peril of His kingdom, and to our own demise as the Church of Jesus Christ. We must be singularly committed to Him. We must have no other loves. We must not play this syncretic game. And so we have a statement of David's commitment to his God. Secondly, as we consider his singular devotion, let us do so with a second statement, a statement of contentment with God. A statement of contentment with God. Verses 5 through 8. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in the pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. One of the keys to living a victorious life in Christ is to focus on the goodness and the grace that God has lavished upon us. To forget this is to lose your first love. We are to maintain a God-centered attitude of gratitude, not only as it pertains to this life, but to the next life as well. You see, we're not to be like the malcontents who surround us, who are always angry and life is just so hard and I've been done wrong. And that's their theme song, you know, I've been done wrong. I'm a victim, always a victim. If you're in Christ, you better be a victor. You are no victim. You are the victor in Jesus Christ. And so we have a statement of commitment with God. Why was he content? Firstly, because God is wonderfully provided for him, verses 5 through 6. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in the pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. See, God has provided for him. And this is probably extends beyond the material, physical realm into the spiritual realm, which is probably the real emphasis here. But based on how God has provided for him in the physical, material world, how much more will he provide for him in the spiritual realm? Well, God's wonderfully provided for him. Verse 5, we see his contentment then with his possessions and his portion. The Lord is my portion of my inheritance and my cup. All that God has given him, whatever that might be. And the term cup there simply speaks of the portion that God allots each one in this life. Whether to good or to the negative. Psalm 11, 6, we looked at this some weeks ago. Psalm 11 and verse 6, just look over a page or so. Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. You see, there is the cup of judgment, the cup of God's wrath for those who are of the wicked, those who scorn, those who persecute God's righteous. Then if you turn over to Psalm 23, a well-known psalm, and verse 5, we see the cup of the righteous. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Overflowing with blessing. So it speaks of one's portion in life. Warren Wiersbe rightly notes, to possess great wealth, but not to have the Lord is poverty. And to enjoy the gifts but ignore the giver is wickedness indeed. And so, because God has wonderfully provided for him, he's content with his possessions and his portion. Verse 6, there's a contentment with God's providence. The lines have fallen to me in the pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. All of this is a reference to what took place in Joshua 13 through 20, where the various tribes were given their land allotments. And land was seen as being a giver and sustainer of life. You needed land to farm it, to work the land so that you could survive, so that you could get by, so that you could put food on the table. God doled out the various boundaries and borders for the land, for the various tribes and clans and families within ancient Israel. David could look back and he had much to be thankful for, much to delight in the Lord about. So he was content. He was content with his possessions and portions. He was content with God's providence and what God had doled out. And furthermore, he was content because God regularly prepared him. Verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. Here he has a God-centered, theocentric focus, a laser-like focus on God. What has God done? Why is he content? Because God prepared him through divine counsel, that is to say, guidance. A guidance that came by meditation and prayer on God's Word. If you doubt that, read the entirety of Psalm 119, all 187 verses. And he took that Word. He instilled it and programmed his mind with it. His mind received it. And through prayer and meditation, God took that Word and began to develop his conscience. And he programmed his conscience much like we do when we download new software on the hard drives of our computers and various IT devices. And God guided him. You see, he didn't have to play occultic games like so many ancient pagans played when they would roll their dice. And one of the ways that they would gain guidance in ancient Near Eastern antiquity was through a practice called hepatomancy, where their pagan priests would divine animal livers. I didn't like to eat liver and onions, let alone live my life on the basis of liver and onions. In our African context, they're not too far removed. Instead of dice, instead of animal livers, they throw the bones. That's how they get guidance. That's how they get direction. Not so with this one who has a singular devotion to God. It was through the installation of God's Word and the preparation through prayer. And what happens next is he gets a prepared conscience. The second part of verse 7. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. And we could actually substitute mind for conscience. Most often in the Old Testament, when it's speaking of the mind, it uses the word heart. That's not the word that is used here. The word that is used here is the word for kidneys. When they spoke of emotion 3,000 years ago, they would talk about their bowels of compassion. A young Hebrew might tell a young Hebrew woman, "I have bowels of compassion for you." That may not sound romantic to you or to I, but it was romantic to them. The word here is kidneys, and it's speaking of the conscience where feeling is felt. And what he's saying is that I have programmed my conscience so that I will feel the emotion of guilt when I am walking disobediently to the Lord. Boy, we don't want anything to do with guilt today, do we? If you listen to the psychologists and psychiatrists, oh, guilt is bad. Just pander to yourself. Eschew every form of self-discipline. Be aware of everybody else's faults but your own, but you mustn't feel guilt. And if you feel a tinge of guilt, we've got a pill just for you. It'll make it all go away. Not so for someone who is wholly, singularly committed to God. Furthermore, he was content, not because God regularly prepared him, but further, because God protected him. God protected him, verse 8. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. David had long since made a conscious and deliberate decision to follow the Lord. And in this, he acknowledges the Lord's protection. And here, he uses an idiomatic expression to speak of that protection. For he says here in verse 8, I have set the Lord continually before me. That's his deliberate, conscious decision. It's ever present. Something he's done. He's locked. He's loaded on this. Because he is at my right hand. In antiquity, when they had hand-to-hand combat like they did, they would hold their shield, their defensive shield, in the left hand, and they would fight and slash with their right hand. Here he's saying that God is on my right hand. The right hand speaks of the place of strength, support, and honor. And here, God is on his right hand. He is both his strength and his shield, and no adversary can harm him. Now again, that's not to say that he would not face adversity in this life, because certainly he did. But the Lord is with him to the end and beyond the end into the next life. That is why he can conclude verse 8 with this last clause, I will not be shaken. We saw this last week. Verse 5 of chapter 15. He does not, or Psalm 15, he does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. It's spoken in the most emphatic terms. It speaks of a violent shaking of something. And so because of this, because the Lord is continually before me, nothing is going to upset his apple cart. So we have a statement of contentment. A statement of commitment, a statement of contentment, and the final statement that evidences his singular devotion to God as a statement of confidence in God, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. What confidence. A confidence that is unshakable and unflappable in this life, and it extends into eternity itself, even beyond death. So how does he express this confidence? Verse 9. He expresses it with joy. The first part of verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. There's a settled peace and a settled commitment that he has, regardless of whatever he might be facing at this particular point in time. No man can take it away from him. Further, his confidence is expressed in assurance. The second part of verse 9. My flesh also will dwell securely. No one, nothing, will breach the walls of this fortress of confidence that encircles David. Further, his statement of confidence in God is expressed through knowledge of God's resources in death. Look at verses 10 and 11. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, that is to say, death itself, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. We see God's divine intervention in death. David banked on this. This was his guarantee. And in David's instance, this is probably a reference to some immediate situation that he faced in this particular trial where God saved him from death. Now, eventually, David did die, as we all do. All humans, except for Enoch and Elijah, have had a rendezvous with death. Of course, those who are rapture saints will not face death as we know it. But the psalmist is exuding a confidence that even at death, the fellowship that he has so enjoyed with his Creator, Maker, and Redeemer on earth will continue in an unbroken fashion into eternity itself. Absent from the body, as Paul said, present with the Lord. There is this unbroken line of communion in this life that carries on right into the next life. And the landline of fellowship with God will never be severed. No thief is going to come along in the middle of the night and pull up all of the copper cables so that when you pick up the landline, you get nothing. One Old Testament scholar remarked, David would die as all believers before him had died. But he knew the covenant promises would not end there. That unbroken fellowship with the Lord extended beyond this life, that God would never allow death to be the end of the covenant. What did Job say? As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. David had confidence in God because of God's intervention in death. That's one of his resources. The second resource expressed here is verse 11. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. There is divine illumination in this life. When one is rightly related to the Lord and enjoying intimate fellowship with Him, the path of life before us is gradually revealed as we enjoy full orb joy in Him. Because of His commitment, His contentment, and His confidence in His covenant-keeping God, the psalmist had a joyful confidence of faith that could look the grim reaper in the eyes and say, yes, but God. In the end, the message for the New Testament believer is loud and clear. Both Peter and Paul weighed in on Psalm 16. It's found in the book of Acts, both verses. First, Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon there at the southern steps of the Temple Mount. And verse 25, there he says, for David says of him, so now he's referencing Psalm 16 here, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh will live in hope because you will not abandon my soul to Hades nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make full of gladness with your presence. He's speaking of the resurrection. There's no abandonment. There's no severing of the cord of fellowship with God at death for those who are in Christ. Why? Because of the resurrection, because of the empty tomb, because He has risen as He said. Now, David didn't have quite that understanding. I believe he had a future glimpse, but he didn't know all the details at his juncture in history. Paul himself references this, and he does so in Acts 13 and verse 35. If you just turn over a few more pages from Acts 2, and he's referencing the resurrection of Christ. And he says in Acts 13:35, therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. So in a general sense, we can say that David fulfilled the mandate that he speaks about in Psalm 16, but ultimately he himself died. Jesus Christ didn't. The message is loud and clear. Knowledge of the resurrection could have only applied to David in a general sense, as his body did suffer decay in the ground, but we can apply this to the Lord Jesus Christ in its maximum, fullest sense. Why is this important? Because this is ground zero for all Christian hope. Because God is greater than death itself, because He is the author of life. And if God was able to prevent His own, like David, from a premature death in Psalm 16, then He's able to deliver them out of death. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Paul said in Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. There's hope, folks. There's hope. I dealt with a situation recently in which I had to remind the individual, there is hope. If there is only hope in this life, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:19, we are of all men most pitiable. As we face trials and tribulations in this life, we must rehearse the goodness and the grace of God, who remains faithful to the end even when we aren't. We must remember His protective care for His own will not end at death, but will continue on into life eternal beyond the grave, so that we, like David 3,000 years before us, can look that grim reaper in the eyes and say, yes, but God. Can you say that? Can you say that with all confidence before God? If not, we invite you to Him. We invite you to the foot of the cross tonight, where you can get down on bended knee and broken heart over your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for the encouragement from a psalm like Psalm 16. A reminder of the necessity of singular devotion in an age of a great many distractions. So many things that are vying for our attention. Our shortened attention spans. Father, I pray that in the midst of it all, that we would not lose sight of you. I pray that regardless of what goes on around us, that somehow through your Spirit, through your power, through your Word, that we would keep our eyes focused on you, that we would look to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Father, may that be how we make sense of this topsy-turvy world. May we be able to put it in that perspective and begin to view this life through the lens of the next. Father, give us an unshakable, unflappable, unconquerable faith in Christ. May he be the ground for our hope. And may our hope be something more than the mere wishful thinking of the world around us. Anchor us in Christ. Anchor us in his resurrection. Father, put some spring in our step. Put a glimmer and a glint in our eye for the cause of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And Father, help us to walk out of this place tonight remembering and rejoicing that if we are in Christ, we will never be shaken. So Father, we commit this to you. Encourage us. Imbue our hearts with your grace and your goodness this day. And we pray it all in the name of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.